This program is a production of the Reformed Forum, an organization devoted to producing and distributing Reformed theological content for a connected age. Online at reformedforum.org. This is Christ the Center, episode number 254. Today we speak with Neil Tolsma about the love of God as it unfolds through the biblical story. Welcome to Christ the Center, Doctrine for Life, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 254. My name is Camden Busey. I'm very delighted today to be in studio with our guest, but we also have our regulars online via Skype as usual. Let me introduce them to you today. We have Jim Cassidy, who is pastor of Calvary Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Ringgoes, New Jersey. How are you doing, Jim?
All right, doing well, Camden. Good to be here.
Good to speak with you this Monday, Monday for us, and it's great to hear you and hear that you're coming in loud and clear. We're going to get an update on your situation and the weather out there in a minute, but before we do so, I need to introduce also, we have Nick Batzig, who is church planter at New Covenant Presbyterian Church in Richmond Hill, Georgia. Welcome back, Nick. It's great to have you on.
Thanks, Camden. Good to be back on.
Yeah, it's great to hear from you. And we are very excited and delighted today to welcome, for the very first time to the program, Reverend Neil Tolsma, who's a retired OPC pastor who served in Fort Lauderdale, Florida, as well as Menominee Falls, Wisconsin. He's the author of a new book, This is Love, Tracing the Love of God Throughout the Biblical Story, from Presbyterian and Reformed Publishers. Welcome to the program, Neil. It's so great to have you.
Great to be here, Camden.
Oh, it's so exciting. We got to meet. I met Neil a few months ago at a Presbytery meeting, Presbytery of the Midwest. We had a great time and just a perfect timing because this book has just come out and we are so delighted to speak about it. A fantastic book. We're going to open its pages and discuss the themes therein in just a moment. But we do need to stop and provide a few updates on a couple of matters. The first being Hurricane Sandy. Some of you had emailed in and asked how different churches were doing, especially out east. So we're going to get the scoop, the news report from Jim Cassidy, our on-the-field correspondent. Jim?
Should I have like a fan blowing behind me? And
ducks and seagulls flying by. I don't know.
Yeah, right, right. Yeah, I appreciate the opportunity. It's been a little bit of a surreal experience here, actually, over the last few days, actually the last week or so. And, you know, it's been a very difficult kind of recovery for many people. Fortunately, here at the Ringgoes Church, we fared pretty well. Fortunately, the only thing we've sustained is some damage to our roofs, the church building and the manse, some water damage in the manse as well. But it's been very difficult. Yeah. Recovering. Sorry about that. I had somebody come in my office here.
Sure.
But the congregation is faring well. We did, of course, have a number of people who lost power. We do have long lines around here for gasoline, for people who have generators and such. But the real story is the congregation down in along the coast, Seaside, mm-hmm. Wildwood. Continue to pray for them. We still don't have a full report yet on all the members of our Seaside Toms River congregation. Many of you have seen images from Seaside. They definitely bore the brunt of the storm. The city of Seaside is all, just at least the boardwalk part is just about flattened. The rides I grew up going on as a kid, my parents have a beach house in Ortley, which is right next to Seaside, so I know the area well, was there every summer growing up. All those rides, the boardwalk that I used to walk on as a kid, gone, destroyed. Gone. Mm-hmm. The roller coaster that used to go on
is in the ocean.
Yeah. And you can only see the top of it. So it's a very devastating thing for many people. People who have businesses there. We have a number of congregants in the church there, Redeemer OPC, who live on the island and had to be evacuated, perhaps living now in shelters or other places. Again, we there are some people that we haven't been able to even get a hold of yet because of no phone service or what have you. So it's very difficult. People are suffering along the coast there. I don't know what's going on in the New York Presbytery. and the church is there on Long Island, but we know things are difficult. And then we have another storm coming up in Northeastern that is due to hit us on Wednesday of this week, and I'm supposed to go to a home missions conference for the OPC down in Orlando on Wednesday, and it looks like that a number of the representatives up this way may not even be able to get out because of that storm coming through. So, you know, it's kind of a 1-2 punch, and things are, you know, people are losing patience here in this area, but the Lord's good. God has preserved us and is keeping us, but we do covet your prayers for the people there in Seaside particularly.
Hey, Nick, have you heard anything from the PCA on this? I would imagine even more of their churches were affected.
I have not. I've heard that the churches in New York, sort of the Gospel Coalition-affiliated churches, are very active in the city right now in outreach. I've kind of kept up with a few of the Twitter feeds and whatnot, so I was encouraged to hear that a lot of the Christians that I sort of interact with on social media that are in those churches are reaching out a lot, and I assume the Redeemer churches are. And then I wrote Brad Herzog to see how he was doing at the OPC church plant there in Queens, and he said that they suffered very little damage. Maybe one or two congregants' homes got hit harder with flooding or whatnot. But so overall, it was a good thing. It seemed like the Lord really spared a lot of churches and a lot of believers there, a lot, you know, extended damage. And so we're just praying now that they'll have a lot of opportunities for the gospel in New York. So,
well, we'd like to hear more if anyone has some updates or things that they'd like to communicate to us. Send us an email at mail@reformedforum.org, and we can do what we can to connect people or help out in any way. So be creative. Send us a note. In terms of some other news, certainly not as important, but no less should we pass it on. The Princeton Conference on Reformed Theology, because of the hurricane, did not happen. So we've been speaking about that for several weeks, and so we don't have any recordings from that because it didn't exist. So, but in the coming weeks here, November 14th through 16th, which will be the following week after this episode airs, a number of us will be at ETS, the Evangelical Theological Society, for their annual meeting, November 14th through 16th in Milwaukee, Wisconsin. And so Jared Oliphant and I will be there, and Neil mentions that he might be there too. So we'll be around, and a number of people, a number of theologians, I think Greg Beal, Michael Horton, Carl Truman, Vernon Poitras, Matthew Patton, a friend of ours, several other people are presenting. So a great meeting, and there's going to be a lot going on there. So us down and find us, communicate with us, and maybe we can connect. Jim?
Yeah, Camden, just real quick, in connection with all that, a couple of things. One thing we did leave out, people were asking how Jeff and his family fared through the storm as well, and I forgot to mention that. So our good friend Jeff Waddington did well. They did lose power in their apartment for a time. But the bigger story actually was his dad, who lives in Asbury Park, right along the coast there. And I believe he actually decided to weather the storm and not to leave the area. And so, in fact, he has actually fared very well. We praise the Lord for keeping him safe. And the Waddingtons, of course, have their power back, so they're doing well. The other thing is that if you're looking for audios of something of a theology conference, while the Princeton conference didn't go off, the one here in Ringo's did. And so we do have the audios now available of that conference with Dr. Tipton and Dr. Poitras on Adam and the Bible, issues concerning historical Adam. They are available at calvary-amwell.org. If you click under sermons, it'll take you to there. You got to scroll down a little bit, and you'll see the presentations of Dr. Poitras and Dr. Tipton there. Dr. Poitras gave an awesome presentation in the afternoon that was absolutely spellbinding. One of the best lecture sermons. It started as a lecture and it ended as a sermon.
Those are always the best
that I had ever heard. It was fantastic. It was impassioned, but we lost the audio for it, and we're absolutely heartbroken about it. But Dr. Tipton the next day gave the single best sermon I have ever heard on Luke 4, 1 through 12, the temptation of Jesus. And so if you don't listen to anything else, get that sermon. It's there on our website, and I think we might have these up at Reform Forum in the future.
Yeah, I'll try to put them in the feed so that they'll be released over time to the,
awesome,
to the subscribers.
Awesome. Mm-hmm. But make sure you listen to that Tipton sermon. It is fantastic.
Great.
Camden, yeah. I just really quick wanted to mention that a book recommendation I was excited to see come out, Stuart Robinson, Old Southern Presbyterian.
Yes.
Discourses of Redemption, Tent Maker, hand sewn, hardback. I think it's about $35. It will be a very good use of money and book buying if people get this. And Robinson's section on Genesis 3:15 is unsurpassed. Mm. He outlines what he thinks Adam and Eve could have, should have understood in that first promise, the gospel promise. So well worth the money. And I'm excited that Nick Wilborn, one of my profs, wrote the intro and spearheaded getting this republished. So
that's
who's
great.
Publishing it, Nick?
Tent Maker.
Okay, great.
Well, they always like to hear more about
books,
that.
So it's really nice.
Good. It'll last. That's good to hear. Well, that's another one to add to the library. And we hope today to open up here a book that everyone will add to their library because it's a fantastic book. Here we're going to be speaking about This Is Love, which is a book by Neil Tolsma, our guest, tracing the love of God throughout the biblical story. But this isn't the first book from your family, right? You have a daughter who's an author as well. Right. Mm-hmm. Would you mind mentioning a little bit about her pen name here, Liz Tolsma, T-O-L-S-M-A?
Right.
But she's got a new book deal, right?
Yeah, she signed a book deal recently with Thomas Nelson, has three books coming out.
Wow.
The first one will be coming out in August it's called The Snow on the Tulips, deals with a family in Holland during mm-hmm. the Second World War. And the trilogy will deal with the Second World War, one in Holland, one in Germany, and one in Manila.
Oh, wow. Mm-hmm. And she was also recently on the New York Times bestseller list, right?
Yeah, she had part of an anthology called Log Cabin Christmas.
Mm. So take a look there for Liz Tolsma. You can do a search online or at Amazon or wherever wherever good Christian books are sold. And
it's listed already in Thomas Nelson's.
Okay. It's going to be on there
for the next year.
Well, great. So that's just a great preface leading up to this book. So we've got some good family genes at work here. I was so delighted to hear about this book. Heard about it from Craig Troxell, and then also at Presbytery, he gave you some time to mention it. But this has been
nice
a long
of him.
Yes, and it was a good thing for him to do as well because I think this is an important book for everyone to read. What you're doing in starting off is just really trying to reorient people's thinking around what biblical love is, what the idea of love is. But what was the impetus for this book springing out of your
In counseling people as a pastor, I kept finding out that people really didn't know what love is.
Yeah.
You'd have a person come in, for instance, tell me they're divorcing. They want to get a divorce. And you ask them why, and they say, well, I don't love him anymore. But this is a Christian who should have some of them saying what love is. Mm-hmm. But I'd ask, why don't you love him anymore? Because he doesn't do anything for me, mm-hmm. which is, of course, contrary to the whole biblical idea of love, mm-hmm. especially godly love, the kind of love we ought to have. Mm-hmm. And what I plan to do is write a sort of a pamphlet on, you know, and my thinking has been always in my sermon preparation. I studied under Ed Clowney, graduated from Westminster in 1965, a few years ago now. And he had that wonderful book on preaching and biblical theology. Mm-hmm. And so my thinking right from the beginning in my career was in terms of biblical theology and redemptive historical approach to Scripture.
Oh, sure.
So in working on the book, I just naturally fell into that groove, you know, mm-hmm. and in my preaching. And so that's how I sought to develop the idea of godly love or how God loves. So this book deals with defining godly love by looking at the love of God and how he displays this love over the history of this, the work of redemption. And we begin right in the right in eternity. And this sort of really, can I say, blow my mind?
Yeah.
When you go back and think about the Trinity, you think, well, there's nothing really much in the Bible about the Trinity. And then you start doing a study on it, you discover that there is some really wonderful stuff there in the Trinity. Christ's prayer, for instance, in John 17, mm-hmm. or Paul's benediction where he deals with in 2 Corinthians, at the end of 2 Corinthians, that powerful mm-hmm. benediction that mentions the Trinity. Mm-hmm. And so dealing with that, John 17, dealing with 2 Corinthians 13, I took a look at love in eternity. And you discover, of course, that there is this powerful love and regard for each of the persons of the Trinity among themselves, mm-hmm. and then how that love poured out from eternity into the world when God created all things. So he has a love for creation. Now, that was the second chapter I dealt with creation. But love is an important element, property, attribute of God. Mm-hmm. And so we looked at the attributes and then love in terms of the attributes. And then as we move into creation and the creation of man in the image of God, so that man could have a love relationship with God. Mm-hmm. And so the love of God is displayed right at the beginning in God's relationship with man, with his creation, and then with man. And then we move on from there with the fall of man. So immediately you have to deal with God relating in love to sinners. And how does he relate to love in love with sinners? And you're dealing with anger and hate and jealousy. And these things seem to deny love. But I tried to show in that chapter how they are very much a part of God's love and really display God's love. But you have to understand what godly anger is then. Mm-hmm. Well, that's what I dealt with and moved on from there.
That's great. And I really appreciate the biblical theological approach, because we see how the Lord's working with his creation and how his very being is displayed in creation in various ways. It's really fantastic. You mentioned early on that throughout pastoral counseling, you really started to see that people didn't have this biblical conception of love. Why do you think people's ideas of love vary so much?
Oh, boy. Because the average person spends a lot of time watching television. Yes. I think that's one of the problems. I mean, yeah. They pick up what the idea of love is from the sitcoms, and the sitcoms, of course, really think of love in terms of lust or whatever, and that's what they sort of get their idea of love from, mm-hmm. or from reading novels or today's novels or talking to one another, you know, in the office or wherever they work. That's the idea that's out there, what love is like, what people are doing for me rather than what I'm doing for the other person. And when you think of God in eternity, love is other-oriented right from the beginning, and it's other-oriented in terms of giving of yourself, that self-giving mm-hmm. love.
Let's speak about that, because what we do have in eternity, the Christian view is it's monotheism, but we do believe that God is a Trinity. So we have three persons in the Trinity existing from all time. How do the members of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, relate to one another? And what does that have to say for how we ought to relate to one another?
Well, studying the relationship of the three persons in the scriptures, you find, of course, that, in the idea of salvation, looking at that passage in 2 Corinthians 13, how the Father plans salvation, the Son mm-hmm. accomplishes salvation, and the Spirit applies the work of salvation. You see the dynamic of love within the Trinity in those three aspects, in the way they deal with each other and the regard they have for each other. You can't really understand the idea of godly love without reading the Gospel of John, and there you have that beautiful understanding of the Son's relationship with the Father and the Father's relationship with the Son in love. In terms of the Father, of course, the plan of salvation, the Son taking up the work of salvation, and the way the Father gives so many things to the Son, gives him his name and gives him his people and gives him authority and things like that.
Mm. Jim and Nick, what are your thoughts on this, on connecting the very being of God to how we ought to relate and how we ought to see God's love in creation?
Yeah, I wanted to ask actually, Neil, and this is not something that we maybe had planned to talk about a little bit, but the Gospel of John and then 1 John and even the Book of Revelation, where you have the bridegroom theme with Jesus as the bridegroom, and John makes so much of the love of God, as you've already noted, between the Father and the Son, and then to his people, Jesus loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Why do you think, and I'm just off the cuff asking this, why do you think the Apostle John, more than maybe the other apostles, fixated so much on this theme?
Yeah, that's a good question. He, of course, wrote late, the last of the Gospels written, probably.
Right.
And so he knew, I would think that he knew what the other Gospel writers wrote.
Right.
But he, of course, he thought of himself, and I believe that is, he's talking about himself when he talks about himself as a disciple that Jesus loved. Mm-hmm. They say in the end of his life, when he couldn't talk very much, he just would stand before the congregation and say, you know, the commandment that we got from Jesus, love one another as I have loved you, to mm-hmm. encourage people to love one another. So he was apparently very much struck by the idea of that God loved him. And he develops that beautifully, for instance, in the 15th chapter of John, where you find what I call in my book, the river of love. Mm. And Jesus talks about the Father loving him. This is a surprising thing in the New Testament, how little the New Testament writers talk about our love for God.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that's a major theme in the Old Testament, the demand that we love God. But how little they talk about that in the New Testament, but how much they talk about, for instance, God's, the Father's love for his Son, and then the Son's love for his disciples, and then the Jesus encouraging the disciples to remain in him, to remain in his love, being faithful to his commandment to love one another. So we have this river of love coming from the fountainhead of the Father through the Son to the disciple, and from the disciple, that's you and me, to the world.
I particularly wow. loved when you dealt with the redemptive historical focus on God's love revealed in Jesus. And you say on page 124 of your book, you say the love of God displayed in the law and the prophets finds fulfillment in the gospel. And then you say Jesus is proof positive that there's a God and the best evidence of what God is like. He is the paramount revelation of love and the eternal testimony that God is love. He made divine love known to us in a most direct way. And then this is my favorite. The covenant God looked for a people who were perfect as their Father in heaven was perfect. This perfection we find in Christ Jesus. In him we see the perfect Father's love lived out in the perfect love of the perfect man. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you, John 15:9. I love that because that's really, even as you said in the Old Testament, the call was for Israel to love God, and yet Israel didn't love God. And then you see in the gospel, as you've noted, how much God has loved us because he's loved his Son and loved us in him. So it's really wonderful.
Mm. Oh, yes.
Amen. Amen. I have a question, Neil, if I could. I hope this isn't jumping the gun and moving ahead too fast. But John 3:16, of course, for God so loved the world, that famously quoted evangelistic verse, a glorious verse, one which us Reformed people really don't, I think in some quarters anyway, don't really appreciate and use and preach upon, perhaps because we have some disdain for the way in which it has been used by Arminian evangelistic efforts, etc. But could you explain a little bit about how you tackle or if you tackle it and how you would tackle the notion of the relationship between, let's say, God's general love that he has for creation and then the special love that he has for his elect and those that he calls to faith in his Son?
I have one chapter in the book on common grace or common love, dealing particularly with Noah and the covenant God made with Noah, that there is that love that God has for his creation that he has for mankind. In Deuteronomy 10, God tells his people that they should circumcise their hearts because God loves the alien, that's the person outside of Israel, and that they ought to love the alien as well. And then, but of course, that's a problem because who can circumcise their own hearts? But then you read on in Deuteronomy, you come to the 30th chapter, and there we read that God says he will circumcise our hearts that we may love him with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. But then I move on to Abraham and what I call the chapter called the condescension of God, where he humbles himself to enter into that covenant with Abraham. So you have a marked contrast there then between the covenant that he makes with creation and with mankind in general in with Noah, and the covenant that he makes with Abraham, because while the sign of the covenant with Noah is the rainbow, the sign of the covenant with Abraham, of course, was in Genesis 15, I believe, where God Abraham sets down the slain animals and God himself passes through the animals. I mean, that's mind-boggling when you think about it in terms of God and his relationship with sinners like Abraham. I mean, the Bible does not pull punches when it describes Abraham as a sinner, but nevertheless is a sinner who is part of God's elect, and that God has that special love for Abraham in that God is willing to pass through the slain animals alone in the sense that he takes upon himself the judgment that was due to Abraham. And then later on, there's the sign of circumcision. But rather than demanding Abraham's son, when Abraham brings Isaac to the altar of sacrifice, God himself provides the lamb, the ram that's found in the thicket there. So you have that special grace, that's what we call saving grace, that's apparent in God's relationship with his people. But nevertheless, that is a gospel that's preached to Jesus Christ to all the world. Go into all the world, he says at the end of Matthew, so that we may bear that. I mean, I'm not, I may have some Jewish blood in me, my father told me, but it's probably Eastern Jewish, which wasn't really direct with descendants of Abraham, were they? But anyway, That's off the point.
But the point is the love still applies to you and it's still spread.
Oh, yes,
to you.
That I'm saved. You see, that's the beauty of it all, that I was a barbarian, you know. My background is Friesland. And when the first Christian missionary came to Friesland, they killed him. Yeah. But nevertheless, God is very gracious. And there are many Frisians, I pray, that are Christians today.
The question, though, in follow-up to that is a very practical one. We see we see bumper stickers that are out there that say, you know, smile, God loves you. We see, you know, Jesus loves you. We oftentimes the entryway that you hear in evangelism is, hey, God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life. You know, these type of cultural connections that evangelists tend to employ, using the idea of the love of God as an entryway, perhaps to soften the entrance of the gospel into the life of the person. Would you be able to reflect a little bit, Neil, on the on this idea of speaking evangelistically to an unbeliever, talking about how or whether or not it's legitimate to use that as an entryway? God loves you. Is that appropriate theologically? What are your thoughts on that?
Yeah, I would talk to them about the love of God that God has in general. I mean, I think of Paul when he confronted the people at Lystra who thought of him as a god. Paul and Barnabas, and then you remember Paul and Barnabas reacted by tearing their clothes. They were so upset by what was going on. And then they began to talk about the love of God that he has for them in providing the crops that they harvested, so that there was that general love that you can direct the person to consider.
Yeah.
But then you have to move on to say that that they're nevertheless under the judgment of God and the curse of God, and that they need to find salvation in Jesus Christ, that they might experience the fullness of the love that is there in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Does that make sense to you? I mean,
yeah. that makes very good sense. And I think of passages like I'm the verse is escaping me, by Romans 2, where it talks about the kindness of God is meant to lead us to repentance.
Right.
So that if we talk about that the general kindness, I often find this to be a wonderful evangelistic hinge to ride into the discussion upon, so that you know, if we're talking to somebody who is in a prosperous time in their life, or they're talking about around here, I mean, people are always saying how, you know, quote unquote, lucky they are to have escaped greater damage to their homes. And, you know, these things are, I think, opportunities for us to say, yeah, you know, God showed great mercy and kindness to you. Shouldn't that lead you then to repentance? Shouldn't that lead you then to know this special love of God, or what have you?
Which was exactly what it was designed for, to lead us to repentance. But of course, people ignore it.
Yeah.
Or rebel against it. I mean, they curse God rather than seek God. It's of course, a sign of the future judgment, isn't it?
Yeah.
Yes.
I wanted to ask you how, if love is part of God's being in essence, but he's also a just God, how the two might relate to one another. But you've already tackled this, right? Would you care to elaborate?
I don't think that justice is an opposition to love, but nevertheless, right, you come as a sinner before God, and justice is demanded. You see that the price needs to be paid for that sin.
Of course.
And in Christ the idea of love and justice come together, because he pays the price that we cannot pay. Mm-hmm. In his death on the cross and his resurrection for our justification, that we may know that we are redeemed through him. So for instance, the idea of standing before God as a sinner, but nevertheless standing before a God robed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that he sees Christ rather than me, than my record. He sees me, of course, with Christ's record rather than...
That's the beauty of the gospel. Yeah.
Oh, yeah. That's what it's all about.
And
that's just so moving. I mean, for a person, and when you're dealing with a person, sharing the gospel with them, and they don't respond, it's so hard to understand why they don't.
Mm-hmm. One thing you mentioned in the book, which I've really appreciated, is the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer 4. And it talks about what God is. He's a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. But one thing that's not in there is love.
Yes.
Could you help us understand that and describe that, your thoughts on that, to our listeners?
It's not in the catechism. I think the idea of good, where he mentions
goodness,
that God is good, points to his love. But when you get to the confession of faith, it uses the word love.
Indeed. Yeah. But it's interesting there, and I really appreciated your treatment of that.
That's a question to ask yourself. Is God loving because he's good, or is he good because he is loving? I think he's good because he's loving.
If we start to parse those things out, interesting to think about. And of course, love is God's very being. It's an attribute of his, but when we think about love, we don't think of love as something that exists external to God that he takes to himself. It is who he is. He's identical to it, just as he's identical to his knowledge, his wisdom, etc. All the attributes of God, his essential attributes, right, are him.
Right.
The beauty of that is how you've traced that out in history.
Right.
Yeah.
Right. Just a follow-up. This brings me to a passage I was treating yesterday in our evening worship service, Nahum chapter 1, verses particularly 2 through 8. And as you're reading through verses 2 through 6, you really do get unfolded a very powerful view of God's wrath, God's justice, his holy anger against his adversaries. The idea of destruction coming upon Nineveh is highlighted. And then you move into verse 7, and in the same breath, as Nahum is preaching about God's wrath and his just condemnation of Nineveh, he says, God is good. And it's absolutely remarkable, and I think that it's a powerful section of Scripture which is instructive to this point that God's justice and God's holiness and God's righteous anger is not in contradiction with his goodness or his love. And of course, you know, where do we see that above all than in the cross, where God's justice and his love sweetly comply, they kiss upon the cross of Christ.
That's characteristic of the prophets. You think of Hosea, where he's reiterating his God's indictment against the people, and suddenly he stops. It's like he just comes to this stop, and he says, "But how can I give you up?" And it's the same thing in Jeremiah. Jeremiah is just filled with that indictment of God's judgment, and then you come to the, "But I'm going to forgive you." You know, the passage where he's talks about the new covenant.
Neil, I wanted to ask, and I know all this is sort of overlapping what we've already discussed, but how do you explain to someone, how would you explain to someone, a non-believer, who their whole life has heard God is love, God loves everybody, and then all of a sudden they're saying, "Oh, no, no, God does also hate," Psalm 7, Psalm 11, you know, "The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man, you taught the hatred of God and the righteous indignation of God in your book." How would you explain to an unbeliever, particularly saying that's an inherent contradiction to say God is love? And again, I know all of this is overlapping what we've already said, but especially in an evangelistic setting of defending both the truthfulness of God's righteous hatred and his love, and that he has a special love for his elect, a saving love for particular people.
The idea, of course, you have to understand something of the character of God's anger and hatred. We think of anger and hatred in terms of the anger and hatred that's exhibited by sinful man, and it's tainted by our sin. And that's not true of God, that the anger is very much coordinated with his love. For instance, he hates everything that that attacks his love relationship with his people. That's where the hatred comes in, you see, and his anger comes in. So you would talk to these people, of course, that they are in sin and that they are under they're slaves to sin and to Satan, and that God hates that relationship that they find themselves in now, because it's, of course, a hatred. It's a relationship that will doom them to hell, and God is not willing that any should perish. It's not a situation that God delights in. I think Voss, in his shorter writings about love, brings that point out. Mm. And you would show that that's the character of God's hate in contrast to his love, and that there is this love of God that appears in Jesus Christ that rescues us from that slavery and gives us freedom and liberty in Christ in our relationship and a restoration of that love relationship with God.
Mm. That's good.
On that note, could you connect that also with election? This has been implicit through everything you've been mentioning, but how do we understand election, and how does that relate to God's love, and why should that be an encouraging thing and not something that irritates or exacerbates people?
Well, we're all doomed to eternal judgment, and that God, that there are those that God hates that he's rescuing. So we, you know, to speak to them about election in those terms, that it's not something that we should think of in a negative way,
right,
but that we think of in a positive way, that there is this hope that we have in Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm. That's the wonderful truth of the gospel message. Mm-hmm. And I think a lot of times when people have difficulty with the notion of election, it's because they have a very low view of sin and a very low view of God's holiness. But when we see his love, even in the face of our sin, and we see that beauty of salvation in Jesus Christ, then election really shines, I think.
I preached recently about Philip's question in John 14, show us the Father. Now, he's been with Jesus as a disciple since the beginning, and now we're at the end of Christ's ministry and Philip's walk with Christ. And he still has to ask, show us the Father. It's really sad, but he hasn't seen the Father because he has a false expectation of who the Father is and how the Father relates to him and how he relates to the Father. And you see that in the disciples arguing, for instance, who's the greatest in the kingdom, that same night, you see, that he asked that question, show us the Father. Because they fail to see the Father in terms of his, in Christ, because Christ has been demonstrating the love of the Father, which is the focus of Christ's revelation of God. If you look at John 17, especially the last section of John 17, that great prayer that Christ says to the Father, you know that I've made your love known. And that's how he's made God known. And that Philip has, here's Philip, you know, probably a very faithful believer in God, but caught up in the idea of works religion. So he's taking pride, you see, in his own works. Peter takes up the sword and he wants to battle for Jesus when they were in Gethsemane. And it's that attitude, apparently, that was prevalent among the disciples at that time. And so I think that's what that marks. The people out there have a false idea of God. And as Jesus very beautifully talks about, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and how beautifully he talks. It's really an astounding passage. He talks to Philip and lets Philip know that he has a false idea of God and that what the true God is and what he is like.
Yeah, that's really great. I remember hearing, hearing Sinclair Ferguson in a sermon say that every unbeliever you meet who has any kind of sense of the existence of God will say, this is what I believe about God. I believe that God is love. And Ferguson will say, and in none of those unbelievers, they actually believe God is love because they don't believe on the Son of his love, right, in whom that love is revealed. And then conversely, so many who do trust in Jesus struggle to actually believe that God is love and that it's actually something that we have to, even as you kind of pointed out with Philip, that we have to really learn by meditating on who Jesus is and what he's done for us, and that it's actually a difficult thing to believe that God is love. And so you have all these kind of strange psychological dynamics with this subject, both with regard to the unbelieving world and what they think about God, and also to believers. So I've benefited from how Ferguson says a lot of believers, especially with assurance, have a sort of he loves me not mentality. And they're always kind of vacillating.
And of course, in adopting a works religion, they deny the love of God.
Right, right. Yeah, it's remarkable.
Yeah, we see the principal demonstration of God's love, as you said, in Jesus Christ, and especially in the atonement. I'm thinking of First John chapter 4. It's like verses 7 through 12, and we see the beautiful picture of the atonement. But one thing that John mentions there is he talks about this love being perfected in and among us. What role does the church play in God's love and in the demonstration of that love?
Well, in this book, my main focus is, of course, to try to define what godly love are by looking at the way God loves us. Mm-hmm. And so in the book, I go on to describe how God's love is exhibited by the church. It comes to expression in the church. First of all, and of course, his reconciliation of sinners to himself, that wonderful way in which our lives are transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit as God loves us and sends his Spirit to take residence in our hearts and lives. The Spirit, who is most excellent gift, of course, is love. So that the love of God is seen in the church and saving sinners. And then I move on from there to talk about the worship of the church and how the love of God comes to play in our worship, because we respond to his love. He's loving us, and so we respond in his love by praising him for his love and showing our love in that kind of praise. But it's not only in praising him that we show our love for him, but in our obedience to him, that we have experienced his love, and now we want to reproduce that love by loving him and loving one another. And then there's also a chapter on godliness, looking, for instance, at Philippians 2. The idea of love is a major theme in the book of Philippians. If we don't see that, then we fail to appreciate what that book is all about. Because right from the beginning, Paul is praying that the Philippian Christians would learn to love and come to an understanding of the fullness of God's love in the church. And then he goes on to talk about his own love as an example, and the love of his companions that they have for the church. And then we move into that powerful second chapter, which, of course, I keep thinking of as my favorite chapter of the Bible. Of course, whatever chapter I'm working on or text I'm working on in writing sermons or writing this book, I keep thinking, well, this must be my favorite chapter in the Bible. But there is something special about Philippians 2, and we're called upon to have the mind that we find in Christ, who humbled himself. And there, of course, that Christ is exhibiting the love of the Father in the condescension of God, for instance, who stooped to make David great. And so we have that love of the Lord and coming to us through Jesus Christ being exhibited by the church in the godliness of the Christian. And then in the mission of the church, in the idea of that we move on, we are to love the brothers in the church, and we're called upon to do that, love each other, but move on as well to love those beyond the church, what we might call the alien from the Deuteronomy passage, and the mission of the church to take the gospel, God's will of the world, and take that message to the world of the love of God. Now, maybe I could put in a plug for my next book.
Yes, I want to hear it.
The first book, of course, deals with the definition of godly love by looking at the love of God. And it of course, deals with the love of God as revealed historically in the work of redemption from the beginning right down through the coming of Jesus Christ and the establishment of the church. But the second book will be the practice of godly love, and I'll deal with the eschatological ideas of the New Testament and how we who are new creatures in Christ ought to love and take that love of God and put it into practice. So that's what I'm working on now. So maybe someday you'll have me back.
And yeah, we'd love to. And as
but
soon
I need
as
a title
done.
For that book, Cameron. So if you...
Well, this is love. What about that is love?
Oh, okay.
Bad. That's why I don't serve on a title committee for a publisher.
Well, beautifully, they kept the title I gave them, but the subtitle they changed. But that's okay.
No, but I still think it's apt and appropriate. A couple more things I'd wanted to touch on. This has been thoroughly interesting, but there are a few themes that I think we need to flesh out, and that, of course, might become more of a feature of your next book. But what about not only ecclesiology, but now worship? How does God's love inform our worship, and how should our worship be concerned with demonstrating God's love and responding to it even?
That's a very good question. As Christians, we're rooted in Christ, and Paul tells us that those who are rooted in Christ are rooted in love. So the love of God should be seen as it should be seen in our worship. And that chapter I deal with, there's a powerful allegory in the 16th chapter of Ezekiel, where in the allegory, Israel is pictured as a baby. It's thrown out on the day of its birth and then rescued. And the rescue, of course, is God, and the baby is Israel, and how God rescues Israel. In the end of the allegory, it talks about that God would provide atonement for his people. The bride of Christ, of course, is the people of God who have committed adultery and left God and live in sin. And then you come to Luke, and in Luke you have that incident of Christ going to Simon for a meal, and Simon withholds all his the common graces that are afforded a person who comes to dinner in those days, because he wants to publicly show that he does not care for Jesus and that he condemns Jesus in his person and work. But there's that woman who comes, and she pours out her love for Jesus Christ by anointing his feet and worshiping. I believe that's a worshipful attitude that she takes at his feet. And then our Lord Jesus speaks to Simon with that little parable about the son, you know, that says he will do what the father tells him to do and then refuses to do it, and the son who said he wouldn't do it, but in the end does it, and who loves most. And, of course, it's the son who does what the father, what he ought to be doing for his father. And he says, look at this woman, how much she loves me, because she's been loved, you see. And so we have responded love to the father's love. And the Psalms sing of this too, the relationship of the response of the psalmist to the Lord's love. I love you because you love me.
Another thing in the Psalms that you draw out is the notion of God's faithfulness or steadfastness. The Hebrew behind that, if I pronounce it correctly, is chesed. How do we how does that come to augment or make our conception of God's love that much richer?
You know, all the attributes of God's love are there from the beginning.
Sure.
I deal with his condescension when he makes a covenant with Abraham. But Scott Oliphant, in his book on God with Us, says that it was with the very first word that God spoke at creation. And I quote Scott. I wish his book had come out earlier, because it came out after I sent in my manuscript. But anyway, it was there at the beginning when God said, and I wonder if it's there even before the beginning, because God, of course, had us in mind in Christ before the creation of the world.
Yeah.
So he knew me and you then. I mean, that's God must have humbled himself in bringing me in mind, you know. But anyway, they're all there from the beginning. But the faithfulness of God is there from in the beginning, that he promised that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, that there's a measure of victory that would be given to the children of men, of Eve, and that we have God walking with Enoch. I mean, he's immediately faithful to his promise that he walks with Enoch. I mean, we pass over that story, but it's so powerful, especially in relationship to Jesus Christ. The work of Christ is being felt in the Old Testament, right there at the beginning of Genesis.
Mm.
And I'm getting off the point here.
No,
you're talking about faithfulness. You see that faithfulness there is right from the beginning, but it's so powerfully seen in Jesus' relationship with Israel as they fall into their adulterous idolatry, and yet he refuses to give them up, he says in Hosea.
Yeah.
And then his spirit leaves Jerusalem, and the Babylonians come and destroy Jerusalem. And nevertheless, his spirit goes with them into exile. I mean, he just refuses to give them up. And then he brings them back. And to think about Jeremiah sitting on the ash heap of Jerusalem and singing his lamentation, it's so powerful, talking about the great is thy faithfulness. We sing that powerful hymn about the faithfulness of God, that he talks about the faithfulness of God while Jerusalem is being mocked by the traitors who pass by, you see. Yes, he's faithful right from the beginning, and that faithfulness is beautifully displayed in that he does not forget his promises, and that he fulfills his promises. And of course, they're all yea and amen in Christ.
Mm. And so we don't see with the Lord, his love does not come and go, but he is love, and it's always enduring.
We're saying, oh, love that will not let me go.
Yeah. Oh, that's so delightful. Mm-hmm. Jim or Jeff, any other? Jim or Nick, sorry. Any other comments or questions?
Well, that's not the first time that Nick has been confused for Jeff, you know, so that's okay.
Hey, I'll take his PhD status soon.
Yeah. So. That's right.
One of the reasons I love listening to this show is you fellas, you're pretty sharp.
Well, that's
Jeff
a judgment
sharp.
Call.
I wish he was on right now because I know he'd have some good contributions. I did want to ask you this, Neil, and I know we've kind of skirted all these issues and kind of jumped all around, but one issue I really wrestled with, and you've just mentioned Israel and God's love for Israel, and I'm not going to give up on you, and God's covenant fidelity and how he bound himself to his promises and to his people. And yet, when Paul comes to Romans 9, he says, they're not all Israel who are of Israel, and clearly Jesus is the true Israel, and you know, he's the one that receives the promises, and he's the beloved Son of the Father, and he's the one in whom we are beloved. How do we make sense of the categories of God's love in Scripture concerning Israel as a nation? Did God have a covenantal love for Israel that was not necessarily saving? I don't even know if that's a clear question because I'm sort of
giving
you my bias here.
He speaks of Israel in terms of an election. So there's an election that's not unto salvation, we might say.
Okay.
But that passage in Romans where not all Israel is Israel. The true Israel, of course, is those who share the faith of Abraham, which is what Paul brings out. And so I suppose we can say that you and I are true Israelites in that sense, and that God has kept his covenant to Abraham in that sense, that we share that faith of Abraham.
So was the love, the typical electing or the common, I don't even know how to say it, covenantal election of theocratic Israel in the Old Testament, was that to aid them in embracing the promises of the Messiah and thereby embracing the saving love of God in him? So was that sort of was that to be a help to them in redemptive history?
It seems to be, doesn't it?
Okay. I've always wrestled with this question because obviously Paul does say he didn't love all of them savingly, but yet he speaks to the nation, as you've said. So
there's, of course, you know, finally, in theology, as in all human endeavors of science or whatever, mystery isn't there.
Right, right. I'm just encouraged by your book. I mean, I had not heard about it until Camden told us, and I'm excited to give this out to people in our church. So I wanted you to know that up front, that you've done a really tremendous job of covering so many significant theological issues on the love of God. So I'm just thankful you wrote this.
When I was thinking of writing the book, you know, I looked to see what was out there. I don't want to do the work if somebody else has already done it. There are a lot of books on the love of God, but they deal with on Christian love that deal with, for instance, 1 Corinthians 13. I mean, there's no end to the books on 1 Corinthians 13, it seems.
Right.
And that's limited in its scope. I wanted to do something more comprehensive because I think we needed to do something comprehensive to really get our hands on the idea of what it means, what love is, mm-hmm. as we find that love in God.
Yeah.
I also love how you ended the book on the love of God revealed in his church and the mission of the church.
Yeah.
That's a very practical, okay, so now what? How should this impact us in sharing in and being co-laborers with Christ in the mission the Father sent the Son on to redeem people, and in the call for us to be outward focused and to carry out the message of the love of God? And so I really appreciated how you intentionally ended this book moving to that and where we are now, where the church is now. So,
and preparing for my next book.
Yeah.
Nice.
Yeah, I want to concur with Nick wholeheartedly that this book is really amazing. I'm very delighted to have it, to have spoken with you about it. But I should also mention, I think this would be a great book, not just for passing out, but for study groups. And there's a number of study questions we haven't mentioned, but each chapter ends with a very nice summary. And it keeps your focus in the topic, but then there's also a very important questions for discussion and reflection, and they're not your typical lightweight questions. They're very provoking in a good way. And I think very helpful for somebody who might want to lead a discussion or people that just want some help on thinking through the subject as they read. So the book here, This is Love, Tracing the Love of God Throughout the Biblical Story. It's published by Presbyterian and Reformed Publishing. A fantastic title, and one that I think everyone could read and should read. It's applicable to all. Neil, I want to thank you so much for joining us. It's really been a delight to have you here in person and just to get to know you and talk through your book. So thanks so much for taking the time out of your day.
It's a real pleasure for me, Camden. I was looking forward to it.
Yeah. Well, we've been looking forward to having you on for the last couple months. We had this planned.
And meeting Jim and Nick this way today.
Yeah. Well, we'll have to connect in person sometime.
Yeah, definitely.
You can find Jim online again at calvary-amwell.org, and there they'll have the audio for the recent theology conference they had. I look to have that in the feed soon at Reformed Forum. You can find Nick online in a number of places, feedingonchrist.com, as well as newcovepres.com. Great things going on. Nick always has a bunch of resources online, helpful things to listen to and to watch. I do encourage you in your Christian walk. And of course, we're online at reformedforum.org. If you'd like to visit us or send us a note, email us at mail@reformedforum.org or tweet us at Reformed Forum. I want to thank everybody for listening. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.